Well, every month we are having someone share their story, their testimony of how God has worked in their life. Earlier in June, we had Bill Gunther share. In a few weeks, Brittany Bear is going to share just how God has worked in their lives. Next week, we're going to have several folks share because it's Baptism Sunday. And so they're going to share the story of how God saved them before we have the baptism outside. So we're really excited about that. And this week, I was reviewing the different testimonies, and one of them in particular I was reading that you'll get to hear next week's a little sneak preview. And like, I'm sitting at my desk just like crying reading this testimony. So then I send it to the other elders, and I'm getting back like, one guy's like, I'm at work and I'm crying, and this is embarrassing. And then another guy writes and says, I'm out of tissues. So it's just like you'll get to hear that next week. But one of the things I love about testimonies, what God's done, is you hear them and then you just think, look what God did. Look at what God did. And so today, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Titus, what we're going to really look at is kind of a group testimony. It's our testimony for all who've trusted Jesus. So please turn to Titus chapter 3. And what we're going to see, and hope, and my prayer is by the end of it, we're going to look at this passage and say, look at what God did. So we're going verse by verse, Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. My prayer is that we would marvel at this amazing grace as we read this passage. This is God's Word. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this is Your Word. Your holy, inerrant, infallible Word. And so we don't come to Your Word judging Your Word today. We come in submission to our God, our Creator, our Maker, and our Sustainer today. And we pray that You would use this time as we are under Your Word to teach us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would revive us today, that You would awaken us today to marvel at You and at Your glorious Gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So what this passage shows today, kind of the theme of this passage is this. God initiates toward enslaved sinners and saves them. God initiates toward enslaved sinners and saves them. And you may think, wow, Mike, that's kind of what we talk about all the time. That's what we talk about week in and week out. And yes, because we don't move on from this. We go deeper into an understanding of what God does. And my prayer again is that we would marvel at God's abundant rescue today. But as we look at this passage, we have to see a couple things. First, in verse 3, what happens, the first part of this message is this. It talks about who we were. Who we were. When I read verse 3, I think of darkness. I think of the drama of evil and dissension and division. It is the plight that we are born into, and it is the path that we choose. It says this, for we ourselves were once foolish. We must not forget where we came from. Prior to any knowledge of Jesus, we were living as fools. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, no God. There is no God. And I think even more so, the fool says, there's no God unless it's me. That we want to be God. We want to be the one ruling and reigning. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We disobeyed our Creator. The God who walked in the garden, gave breath to humanity, is now looked upon with suspicion by His very creation. We disobey Him." And you see this all the time. You see it if you're a parent or you do children's ministry at all. You see it with like a 2-year-old. They arch their back as you're trying to pick them up. They don't want to be held. They want their kingdom to come and their will to be done. But you don't just see it in the 2-year-old. You see it in the 72-year-old when the grandkids try to bring up the conversation about Jesus and grandpa changes the subject. So we're not going to talk about that kind of stuff in my house. We see disobedience in humanity. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray." It's as if the serpent grabs the hand and leads us to the forbidden fruit. The garden that's full of yeses, yet there's one no. Full of yeses and one no. And we've got to have the one no. And we take the bite. And in taking the bite, the shackles are put on our wrists and on our ankles. We rebel. We were led astray. Romans 1 says it this way. We exchange the glory of God for a lie. That's what humanity does. There's an exchanging. There's glory. There's glory in God. But we would rather settle for a lie. So Adam and Eve sinned and we chose that same path. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We take good things in creation, sex and food and wine and entertainment and pleasure, and we make those things ultimate. We take the things, the good gifts of God, and we make them all ultimate, and we try to somehow rule and subdue these things, but in fact, they start ruling and subduing us because we're not in subjection to Jesus, and so they start coming at us, the sex, the food, the wine, the entertainment, the pleasure, and we find out not only are we trying to rule them, but we're ruled by them, and we become enslaved. We become enslaved to the very good gifts that God has given us. Oh, I remember being enslaved. Enslaved throughout high school to lust. Enslaved to the fame and glory of what sports could bring. The enslavement of getting good grades. Enslavement of hoping that I would make myself known. The enslavement of whatever it was. Do you remember the enslavement? Do you remember the shackles? We feed the flesh rather than starving it. And then we hate ourselves in the midst of it. You see, apart from Christ, we are slaves. The passage continues. It says, passing our days in malice and envy. Now, malice, if you don't know, I actually had to look it up because I was like, I've heard of malice. I don't really have a good definition of what malice is. Tim Chester says, malice is wishing bad things would happen to other people. Wishing bad upon others. And envy is wishing good didn't happen to them. So it's wishing bad and withholding good. Do you see how evil that is? But that's what it says. We pass our days. We just, as we live our life, we live hoping others hurt. Hoping evil upon some, and we envy others. Apart from Christ, we are looking to one-up other people. Apart from Christ, life is about winning. More toys, more money, higher status, prestigious children, expensive homes, more glamour, more popularity, more, more, more. Let my kingdom come and my will be done. You see, we want our own fame and our own glory instead of the fame and glory of the one who deserves the fame and glory. We want control. We want to pour out our wrath on our enemies. We want others to behold our greatness. And so, friends, what this passage is basically saying is we want to be God. Before coming to Christ and submitting to Christ, we want to be little gods. And you know what? When you have a bunch of little gods running around and this person's kingdom comes into conflict with this person's kingdom, what happens? Oh, you know what happens. You see it in the workplace all the time. You see it in the HOA meetings all the time. Like, this little kingdom and this little kingdom start clashing. And so what's the next part of this passage say? We're hated by others and hating one another. That's exactly what happens. When we are angry with our neighbor or our brother or our sister or our parents or the person who cuts us off in traffic, when we're angry, that is hate. Apart from Christ, we go from hate to hate. That's how we live our lives. We're angry toward a spouse, angry toward a teacher, angry toward a sibling, angry toward a politician, angry toward an in-law, angry toward a coach, angry toward a pastor, angry toward a community group leader, angry toward a friend, angry toward an enemy, angry toward a pet. We're just angry. It's hate. And not only are people on our hate list, we are on theirs. I was just teaching my 15-year-old a few weeks ago to drive. We're in that phase now. So we're driving up Miles Jamison Road, and someone apparently didn't appreciate her going the speed limit, and so quickly came across her and, like, right in front of our car, honked the horn and gave the finger. And I was like, welcome to South Carolina. And so and it was just like, just full of hatred. And here's the thing, all of us are capable of that, right? So we're all capable of doing that same thing. There's this world of going from hate to hate. Probably that lady wasn't hating my daughter as much as she was hating other things going on in her life. You see, darkness of this world apart from Christ is darker than we may even realize. We may insulate ourselves from considering this. We may just look at hate and evil out there, the abortion and euthanasia and homicide and sex trafficking and pornography. It's all out there. But when we look at this first, we realize it first starts here. We lived in verse 3 before coming to know Christ. We passed our days in verse 3. We lived for the approval of others. We were foolish and disobedient, enslaved to pride and fear and anxiety and lust and gluttony and drunkenness and shame. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Now, in the context of Titus, there's a bunch of new believers in this island of Crete. And what we got to remember, and Paul even bringing this up, is some of these people are around people they had treated horribly. But do you remember that? Like, when you came to know Jesus, you want to start living for Jesus, but those people saw you not living for Jesus for years. And so these people in the context are around those people. So I think there's some reasons that Paul brings up the past. Because we must bring up the past to understand the glory of the present and the future. Here's some reasons. First, Paul brings up the past because it helps us have humility toward non-believers. It helps us remember there's no difference. The only difference between me and them is the God of grace who showed and poured out His amazing grace upon me. There's no difference. So there's no reason for pride. Secondly, second reason why he brings up the past in verse 3 is that it stirs gratefulness in us. That God changed us. It's kind of like the person who finishes their college debt and it's paid off, and they, you know, years later they're looking back and they're just, oh, I'm so grateful that that debt is paid off. There's gratefulness. And third, and I think this is the main reason he brings up the past in verse 3, is to make us marvel at what God has done. Because that's where we're going in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 are a single sentence in the original language. Oh, how great is the next word in this passage. So he has this list of where we've been, who we were in verse 3. And the very first word of verse 4 is this: but. Oh, that's a good word.
We need that word because it reminds me of the Ephesians chapter 2 where we were sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath, we were dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy. It's that kind of but right there. You see, we need to be aware of our past, who we were, but we need to be even more aware of whose we are. Point number two is whose we are. We're going to read verse 3 again and kind of ramp up into verse 4 to get the context. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Main point of this passage, main verb in this whole sentence is this: He saved us. This passage is startling. This passage is glorious. This is, again, like we did a few weeks ago, like we want to do every week. We hold up the gospel diamond, we shine the light, and we look at it. And we look at the different facets of the gospel, of all that God has done. It reminds us yet again that we don't move on from the gospel to greater things. No, we go deeper in our understanding of the gospel. If you've ever taken marine biology, you don't like move on from the ocean. Like, got that. Check. Yeah, I understand oceanography. I understand every beast of the ocean. I understand the sand and the tides. I get it. No, you don't. Nor does any scientist. Like, you start studying the ocean, or you just go snorkeling, like in the Caribbean island, and you just look around, and it's more vast. There's a world that you never knew was there. And you're looking around and you want to know more. And so you swim a little more and you look more and there's more fish with more colors. You're like, I've never seen something that looked like that in my life. That's the gospel. We go deeper and we can't grasp, but we want to. We want more. We want to go deeper in understanding the gospel. So we don't want to move on quickly. That He saved us. He saved us. What moved God to initiate toward us? What moved God to initiate toward us? It was not our cuteness, as cute as many of you people are. Not our cuteness. It's not our potential for good that He looked down the corridor of time and saw our hand like me. It's me. No, Scripture says we were dead. You were dead. You need life. What moved God toward us? We who were disobedient, rebellious, hating God and man. It was sheer, sovereign goodness and loving kindness. That's what chapter or verse 4 says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. It was out of His sheer goodness and His loving kindness, His wonderful grace, His sovereign grace, He initiated toward enslaved sinners, because enslaved sinners don't initiate toward Him. How did God's goodness and loving kindness appear? In Jesus Christ. The God-man Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus willingly came to earth, took human form, humbled Himself. He lived a perfect life without sin. He was accused by religious leaders of blasphemy because He claimed to be Yahweh. He was executed on a cross, but where the religious leaders thought, man, we're getting rid of a problem, Jesus was solving the world's greatest problem. How can sinful humans be reconciled to a holy God? How can sinful humans, those described in verse 3, be reconciled to a holy God? Only through a substitute. Only through a substitute where there's a perfect substitute where our sins are placed upon Him. All of our sins and all of the wrath that we deserve is placed upon Him. But not only that, all His favor is placed upon us. That is the great exchange that happens on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The goodness and loving kindness of God is shown to us. And that our sins are taken away at the cross. And His favor, His declaring us righteous, is on all who trust in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For our sake He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." Do you hear that? For our sake. Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life that you could not live. And He lived it on your behalf. He died on the cross, a death that you couldn't die. And He died on your behalf. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead, a rising that you could not do. And He did it on your behalf. And now He sits at the throne at the right hand of God. And He sits there. And He sits there on your behalf. You are in Him, and we are in Christ. He saved us. He saved us. There's so much packed in that. Like, I was just trying to think, like, how do I even explain all that goes into this idea that He saved us? That phrase, He saved us. So I'm going to do a little attempt. It's probably going to be lame, but I'll go for it. So the idea of He saved us. Just think about, like, people who have saved in the past. I thought about Corrie Ten Boom. She hid Jews from the Nazis as they were trying to kill all the Nazis. She killed all the Jews. Sorry. We should have killed the Nazis. Anyway, so kill all the Jews. She hid them at great cost to herself. She hid them. Or Harriet Tubman, Underground Railroad. She would hide enslaved blacks who were trying to flee, and they fled through the Underground Railroad. And there was all this stuff going on in both Corrie's life and Harriet's life for people to be free, for people to be saved. There was a holistic, life-dominating intentionality that these ladies had. There was strategy and purpose and plan, but it wasn't just strategy and purpose and plan. It was love and care and compassion and a compulsion to help those in need. You see, one of the Jews or one of the enslaved folks could have said, "She saved me. She saved us." But behind those words are hours and longings and plans and strategies and compassion. Friends, even more so, Jesus saved us. He saved us. It's a holistic, life-dominating intentionality, strategy, plan, purpose, care, love, compassion, compulsion to seek and save the lost. And friends, that plan harkens back to eternity past, and that rescue will be celebrated in eternity future. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a multitude around the throne of God. And here's what they say. Salvation, He saved us. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A couple chapters earlier, they're around Jesus looking for somebody to open the scroll. And they say, "By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." He saved us. For eternity, we'll be worshiping that He saved us. He saved us, get this, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He saved us not because of our performance or our merit or our prayers or us walking down the aisle as a child like I did and maybe you did. That's not how He saves us. He doesn't save us through mysticism or magical prayers. He saves us through mercy. His divine mercy, not our merits. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are two aspects as part of the passage in Titus 3 discusses. First, by His merciful grace,
His merciful acts. God shows us our position. It's important to understand our position before God. Where are we, us and God? Where do we stand there? You ever had one of those situations, a friendship, and you're like, where do we stand right now? Or an employer like, I'm not sure. Are things good? Are we good? No? Yes? You know, our position matters. Where do we stand with God? Well, this passage shows us two different things in our position. First, we're regenerated. And secondly, we're justified. We're regenerated. This idea of regeneration, the word I always think about is being born again. In John chapter 3, this religious leader comes to Jesus. His name's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a super smart guy. But he comes by night to Jesus, kind of hidden, not sure what's going on. Doesn't want to admit that he doesn't know what's going on. He's like, we know that you are a teacher. And he's like, really? You know a lot. Why are you coming in the dark right now? And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him that in order for someone to see the kingdom of God, they have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused, like, how's that work? You can't go back in your mom's womb, like, ooh, that's gross, like, let's not go there. So what does this mean? He says, you must be born of water and of spirit. What does that mean? We have to be cleansed and enlivened by the Spirit. And one of the things that Nicodemus should have gotten, because he said, you should know this, Jesus says that, this teacher of the law, that there are places in the Old Testament that talk about being born of water and the Spirit. Namely, Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, there's this idea of God coming to His people, His people who are exiled, and saying, here's what's going to happen in the New Covenant. Here's what's going to happen, is I am going to wash you, cleanse you, and I'm going to take out your hard heart, your stony heart, and give you a new heart. But not only am I going to give you a new heart and cause you to obey, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's being born again. That's regeneration. Regeneration is being made new by the indwelt Spirit. So our position changes because we have a new heart, old heart taken out, new heart, alive heart, born again, and we're filled with the Spirit. That changes how we and God relate to one another. But also we're justified. This is a legal term. This idea of God taking our sin that I explained a little while ago and giving us His favor. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. So we have eternal favor and eternal hope for eternal life with God. Our position has changed. But this passage reveals something else. A second aspect is that our relationship has changed. All of a sudden, how do sinful humans, verse 3, get to a holy God? Through Jesus Christ, that our relationship is back. The Eden is back. The God and man together is back. We have relationship. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the interesting things is that after God says, I'm going to take out your stony heart and give you a new heart. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You know what God tells them? Because I am your God and you are my people. It's relationship. This isn't just some transactional business thing. Okay, we're going to get your position set up. Okay, we're good now. No, it's relationship. I'm your God, and you are my people. And I love, just as you read this passage, slowly read Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. I love the Trinity. The Trinity shines through this passage. The Father's love and kindness sends forth the Son. He saves us. He justifies us. We have the Spirit regenerating us, securing our relationship, indwelling us. There's all sorts of things going on. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I grew up around church and even in seminary, we were like, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we didn't really want to talk about the Holy Spirit. We like the Father. We really like the Son. Holy Spirit is good too. Like, we didn't want to say we didn't like the Holy Spirit, but we just didn't really talk about Him a whole lot. There's a lot talked about the Holy Spirit here in this text. You see, you have the Spirit of God in you that helps you walk this life out. And you don't have just like a little pinch, like, you know, those cooking shows, like get a little pinch of salt or a little pinch. This isn't like a little drip of the Holy Spirit, not a little sprinkle of the Holy Spirit. No, this says whom He poured out on us richly. Like you're soaked in the Holy Spirit. That should mean something. Every time I think about this, I've given this illustration a lot of times, but in July and August, we're in July right now, we have rain, right? Like, for like 30 minutes, many afternoons, you're like, you're driving to the store or something, you see the clouds coming. You're like, oh no. Can I get to the store before the monsoon comes? And you like open the door, and as soon as you open the door to go in the grocery store, it's like, gush! Like someone just turns on the shower, and you go into Walmart or the grocery store, and you're just soaked. Your hair's all matted. Your clothes are like dripping and saggy. You look weird. And it's okay. Friends, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on us. It will make us look different. It will make us live different. We're empowered by the Spirit to live out the life that God bought for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit is poured out so we are changed. The Spirit gives us power to live the Christian life. The Spirit gives us power to fight sin. The Spirit gives us power to live in victory. The Spirit gives us gifts to use for the edification of others. So it's not just me looking at myself. It's me seeing how I can serve others through the gifts that God's given for the upbuilding of His church. The Spirit illumines God's Word. So, I mean, it's been a joy in the 30-day challenge. I don't know how many people are doing that, but I'm reading God's Word and I'm getting texts from guys talking about what they learned in God's Word that morning. Because the Spirit illumines God's Word. It's like, yes! Oh, friends, do you understand the gift of the Holy Spirit? He gives illumination. He gives power. He gives grace. Or, friend, do you feel defeated or wounded or weary? Romans 8 says, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. The Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, enlivens. He points us to Christ. He magnifies the truth of the Word. And so my prayer as we look at verse 6 and 7 is that the Holy Spirit right now, even in this time and place, right now, like right now, would do that in verse 6 and 7 for us. Because it says the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Listen, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the eternal or the hope of eternal life. May the Holy Spirit illumine this for us. We've been adopted. We've been adopted. Now look at verse 3 and you're like, that's not the kid I'm going to choose. Like, I got the profiles of different kids that I could choose. Like, no. No, we've been adopted. Loved by the Father. Romans 8, 14 and 15 says this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And ladies, don't let that trip you up. Sons is a good thing. That's the person who gets the inheritance. You want that too. Okay, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we are heirs. We are adopted into the family of God. That is glorious good news for us. That we are secure. We are adopted. In Russell Moore's book, Adopted for Life, I love that book. He talks about the two little boys he adopted from an orphanage and how when they first brought them home, the little guys would hide the food. So they'd hide it in their high chairs. They'd find like food under the couch, under the pillow. Like they're like, what is the deal with these little guys? Like, did they teach them this? And it's like, well, sort of. Because they didn't know more food was coming when they were in the orphanage. So they get to their new house in the United States and they're hiding food everywhere because they want to make sure they have some for later. Once they realize another breakfast is coming, another lunch is coming, another dinner is coming, they finally stopped. Why? Because they were secure. Friends, you've been adopted by the Father, the Creator. Are you secure? Are you secure? Are you aware of the great marvelous wonder that He adopted you so you can relax? Like, take a deep breath. Relax and be secure in the adoption of the Father. You can stop fearing for tomorrow's provision. You can stop fearing for the future. You can stop living as a slave to fear. Friends, just consider what we've seen in just a few verses in Titus chapter 3. We've gone from being foolish, disobedient haters to being loved, saved, Spirit-indwelt, secure children of God. That is glorious. That is the gospel diamond held up again for us to marvel. May we marvel. Would God stir us to marvel by His Spirit. Friends, we see our testimony. For those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we see our testimony. We look at this pastor, we're like, look what God did. Look what He did. God predestined us, elected us, loved us, justified us. Despite us, He showed mercy, regenerated us, filled us with His Spirit, and adopted us into His family. Church, we should marvel at this. We should memorize this. We should speak this truth to ourselves when we're feeling weak or feeble or uncertain. Look what God did. This is our story. This is our Savior. This is our God. Friends, if you don't know God as your Father, the offer to be part of His family is before you today. Jesus is still in the business of rescuing sinners. Jesus is still in the business of turning those who are enslaved to sin, to pointing them to the cross, where Jesus paid for our sin, and pointing them to the resurrected Savior where He conquered sin, death, and Satan, and pointing to the throne where we can be secure. You can be secure. If Jesus is your Savior, you can be secure. All who come to Jesus find that they have a Savior who represents them in His death and in His resurrected life. And so now His death is your death. And His life is your life. You can be adopted, friend. If that's you, we would love to talk to you afterwards today. You can pray right now for that rescue, even in your seat. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Let me turn and trust You. I trust Jesus and His substitutionary sacrifice on my behalf and His resurrection on my behalf. Friends, you can be secure in Jesus. Christopher, if you'll come. I pray that this passage helps us marvel at our Savior. But we're not done marveling today. We're going to celebrate kind of the group testimony as we partake the Lord's Supper together and sing together. And what we want to do is say, look what God did. We do that as we read His Word and study His Word. We also do that as we take the bread and the cup. The bread representing Jesus' broken body that was broken, not just abstractly, but broken for us. And we take the cup and we look at it and we say, this represents Jesus' blood that was poured out for me. The death of Jesus on my behalf. And friends, we celebrate. We marvel. We worship. We wonder. And here's one of the questions we wonder. Why would God so kindly initiate toward me? Why would God so kindly initiate toward me? In a few moments, the ushers are going to pass the bread and cup. I ask that you hold them as we will partake together in a moment. Take time to consider. a few things. Take time to consider verse 3, who you were. But then quickly move to verses 4 through 7, whose you are. Thank God for His wonderful and amazing grace in your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to not partake today. Not because we want to withhold from you and be mean to you, but Scripture talks about this is for those who've trusted Jesus. And if you are under church discipline, maybe you're a member of the church or you are a follower of Christ, but you're unwilling to repent of sin that you're aware of and you're holding on to sin rather than trusting Christ with it, we ask that you would not partake today. For Scripture gives a warning about partaking in an unworthy manner. So our ushers are now going to pass out the elements. And as they're being passed out, we've got a song that we'll be singing. You can keep your seats and join with the band in singing. And then hold the elements, and in a moment we will partake together.